Please turn in your Bibles or find it on your devices. John chapter 19 is where we'll be going. We've been spending time traveling through the Gospel of John, and it seems like a couple of months now we've been looking at the last just few days of the life of Jesus Christ. And so John 19 takes us to the moment of crucifixion, and I want to begin with this simple statement. Everything is going according to plan. Jesus predicted the events surrounding his death with amazing clarity and accuracy. He called the city. It'd be in the city of Jerusalem. He called the method. It would be a betrayal. One of his friends would betray him and hand him over to the chief priests and the scribes. They would condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. And they would perform the act of execution. Prior to the execution, though, he would be mocked and spit on and flogged and then finally crucified. Interesting, and I pointed this out briefly last week, that there are two mentions of crucifixion in John chapter 19, and neither one is expanded with any kind of detail at all. There's just this vague little sentence. There they crucified him, and that's it. That's because in the ancient world, people understood crucifixion and it did not need to be explained. It would be like me sitting at T-Mobile Park watching a Mariner game with someone next to me, and I'd turn to him and say, "Oh yeah, I watched several games at T-Mobile Park in Seattle, in Washington, in the country of USA," and go about explaining these things. Well, really, if you're at T-Mobile Park in Seattle, you don't need that kind of explanation. If you live in the ancient world in the land of Israel at this particular time, you don't need crucifixion to be explained to you. Details are not necessary when your audience understands the situation. My aim this morning is to give you enough detail and draw out enough from Scripture that your appreciation of the cross of Jesus Christ is deepened. I hope you leave here marveling at the sacrifice that Jesus went through and the sacrifice that the Father endured as he watched his Son go through that, those moments, so that you will never be the same. I hope you will never stop marveling at your own salvation, that God chose to save you in that way. Crucifixion was only on the face of the earth for about 1,000 years. So there's just a window of time. If the Son of Man is to be lifted up, as we are recorded way back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, if that is to happen, and Jesus claimed that it would, there's only about this 1,000-year window of time. Crucifixion was a capital crime. So it's not like they perceived Jesus as misspeaking or being wrong about a detail or having taken something that didn't belong to him. They viewed this as blasphemy, the Jews did, and as treason, the Romans did. Crucifixion at this particular time in the ancient world in Israel was only performed by the Romans. The Jews could not crucify. The victim of crucifixion would die for several reasons. One, maybe apparently or obviously, there'd be a loss of blood. With rugged nails pounded into wrists and feet, and there'd be some amount of torture that would have gone on beforehand that would have caused bleeding and loss of blood. It's no wonder somebody died there. They would just simply bleed out. Number two, the trauma of the entire ordeal. So if someone didn't bleed out, just the entire body being in shock with what has been transposed upon them, to receive that type of beating and that type of wounding, extreme pain and the rough treatment beforehand, you can add to the life of Jesus Christ a sleepless night while he was enduring the mock trials of the evening before. And finally, there was the inability to breathe. With the arms stretched out and nailed to a wooden beam, soon enough, there would be waves of pain and even paralysis in the intercostal muscles, and breathing was an absolute chore, if you could even do that. And so to try to bring relief and be able to breathe, a victim of crucifixion might push up which was a hard enough thing to do with nails in your feet, but perhaps that would bring some gasp of air and something could be said or perhaps breathe for another minute. Psalm 22 was written in the first perspective, or at least it's written down, recorded, spoken as if it's first perspective. It's of Jesus Christ of the cross. What's amazing about Psalm 22, it's 1,000 years prior to the time of Jesus Christ. And yet it speaks of the cross of Christ perhaps with more detail than the Apostle John spoke of the cross of Christ. So I have a few verses I'll bring out. We'll get to John very soon. I have a few verses to bring out from Psalm 22. Here's the first one. Psalm 22:15 simply says, "My strength is dried up like baked clay." So imagine a baked piece of baked clay. There's no moisture at all in it, and it would seem to be there's no life in that clay. It's just there, and it's dry, and it's brittle. That is spoken by the psalmist as if Jesus was saying it. My strength is dried up like baked clay. Okay, well, turning our attention to John chapter 19, a little bit bigger picture than 19, there are seven statements that Jesus made when he was dying on the cross. We have those spread out in four Gospels. Three of them are found in John 19. And I'll spend most of our time looking at those statements. It's really just a gasp of a phrase or two, maybe even sometimes just a word or two. But three phrases we have in the Gospel of John. Let's start with John chapter 19, verse 25. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," that's the Apostle John. That name occurs a few times in the Gospel of John. He doesn't identify himself, but we know it's the Apostle John. "So when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, Jesus said, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." "Woman, here is your son" speaks of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Let's set the context. At this point in time, years have passed since Mary's prominent role as the virgin mother who gave birth to Jesus. At this point, she's 50 years old or thereabouts. And as much as this scene is unspeakably agonizing to her, she will not leave. It took 6 hours for Jesus to die on the cross. She stayed until the very end. She will see this through with her son. She stayed for all of that. And at this point in time in her life, she is a widow. Her husband was Joseph. You remember Joseph and Mary from Christmas. Joseph is gone. So it's just her. And Jesus is fulfilling his basic responsibility to care for his mother. We know that happened in the ancient world. The oldest received 2/3 of the inheritance to care for the parents. And that comes out in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus, being the oldest, would have had the responsibility of caring for his parents. Joseph is gone. It's his responsibility to care for his mother. And so when he says this, it is out of compassion and grace and of the utmost strength, with the weight of the world literally upon him, the sins of the world literally upon him, and Jesus in this torturous death mode thinks of his mom. "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." From that time forward, John basically adopted Mary into his home. Gets a bit awkward because, well, Mary had sons, but they weren't here. They were not men of faith, not at this time. That came later. So Joseph's closest brother in the faith is the Apostle John, who is there. And he gets assigned the task of inheriting, adopting the mother of Jesus. And that would be Mary. Also, this could be a bit awkward because John had a mother. And it could very well be that he's got a mother at home and he has a mother-in-law at home and now he's got another mother to add to the family mix. Well, that should tell us that the structure or the form of a family is less important than how the family interacts together and how they stand before God. Mary's adoption into John's family created a very different family structure. Normally, it's the parent who adopts a child. But in this case, the child adopted a mother. And again, he probably already had one who was alive, maybe even two, if you count the mother-in-law as a mom. So family structure significantly departed from what at least we used to call the nuclear family. The father, mother, and some number of kids. That's been blown out of the water here. What we're being taught to see by way of example is that family has more to do than just structure and form. And what John did was right. He adopts Mary at the command of Jesus, and we know John's in the will of God because he goes on to be a writer of the Gospel of John, plus three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are in the Bible, plus the book of Revelation. It's not like there's anything amiss with John as he complies with this, and Jesus is certainly not wrong, and Mary is not wrong, and so this new family unit is right in the will of God and in the eyes of God, and yet it's very different than what any of us have probably seen before. So let's look at the big picture. What is Jesus trying to accomplish here? Jesus formed not just a new people, but a new kind of people. Jesus purchased a family. Not a collection of individuals, but Jesus purchased a family. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. It might feel as if you came on your own and you parked the car and you walked in the room on your own or with some member of your immediate family, but when you walked in here, you walked into a place where your brothers and your sisters in Christ have come to join you in worship. Given that Mary and John are not outside the will of God, this is not just practical, this is representative. When you join with Jesus, you join a family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, let's read on and let's pick up another one of these statements that Jesus made. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. We'll stop there for now. So, "I am thirsty" speaks of the humanity of Jesus. And this is an amazing turn of events because we had it earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Just a year earlier, Jesus was at a religious festival that we call the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And on the last and what is known as the greatest day of the feast, a golden pitcher would be taken that was filled with water already, and it would be poured out by the high priest. And that was to symbolize a representation of the fact that there was no water to be found in the desert until Moses struck a rock and God drew water out of a rock. That served as a bit of a memorial. And then at that point in time, we have it recorded in John chapter 7, Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me will have streams of living water flowing within him." That same Jesus is now thirsty. In other words, the creator of water suffers from dehydration. Think on that. Severe dehydration would mean fever, nausea, parched lips, and a swollen tongue. Here again is from Psalm 22, verse 15. "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." This in the this particular statement that comes from Jesus out of the seven, this is the only mention of his own suffering. This is Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, who chose to set aside the right to use his divine attributes, truly God, yet truly man. The Gospel of John has made it very clear as to the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't know that you could read the Gospel of John and somehow miss the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said things that only God can say. Jesus did things that only God can do. But this particular cry from the cross is a clear indication that Jesus shared our humanity. Jesus was truly human. And at this point in time, his body is giving out. He's about to die. Okay, one more, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So when Jesus said, "Woman, here is your son," we know that to be the compassion of Jesus Christ. When he said, "I thirst," we know that to be the humanity of Jesus Christ. The statement, the phrase, "It is finished," speaks of the mission of Jesus Christ. Finished is the old covenant sacrificial system that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. Finished are the days when people waited for a Savior. Finished is the long period of time when the world wanted to see God's justice meet God's mercy on the cross that Jesus would embrace. Jesus gasped for one more breath of air, and he had one more word, tetelestai, in the original. It is finished. The work is done. The scriptures have been fulfilled. It is finished. And then he died. Interesting that knowing, Jesus needed to know this first, knowing that his work was finished, knowing that the penalty for sin had been paid, knowing that the Old Testament sacrificial system had run its course, knowing that a way to be declared right in the sight of a holy God had been secured, knowing that the scriptures had been fulfilled, knowing that, then and only then, Jesus died. So the cry, "It is finished," is not a cry of defeat and is not merely an announcement that death is coming very soon. The cry, "It is finished," means that Jesus chose to die at that moment when everything that had been assigned to him to do, he had done. Let's take a look at this. We'll turn some pages and bring back some other portions of the Gospel of John. So if you've got some pages open to you, John chapter 8, verse 29 is where I'm going first. If you got a device, you can figure that out in terms of backing out of your chapter and going to John chapter 8, verse 29. Let's look at some statements that support this idea that Jesus chose to die. His life was not taken from him. John chapter 8, verse 29. I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a conversation. Verse 29 says this, "The one," Jesus speaking now, "the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Interesting that in Isaiah 53, it said that God was pleased to crush Jesus. So God was pleased with the life that Jesus lived. God was pleased with the death that Jesus died. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This is very clear. And I think I've appealed to this on more than one occasion. John 10, verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Wow, that's really clear. One more, John 14. Turn a page or two, John 14, and we'll grab verse 31. Once again, in the middle of a conversation, actually at the close of a conversation. Let's just read this, though, verse 31. "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly, not mostly, not nearly, not almost. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Well, Jesus was commanded to do the work, and now he has done the work. Jesus has finished the work that God has given him to do, and so now he is free to die. I want to move back to John chapter 19. We've looked at three statements that Jesus made. There are two very significant and yet often overlooked details with regard to the cross, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure we get this to deepen our appreciation of the cross that Jesus bore, through which the offer of salvation is made. Verse 31. Now is the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And I'll stop there for now. So the first detail is that Jesus' bones were not broken. The gospel writers are very clear in presenting this. They're also very clear throughout the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, but particularly, I think, the death of Jesus Christ. They're very clear as to the fulfillment of Scripture that was going on at that particular time. There are simply too many Old Testament prophecies to think that Jesus accidentally fulfilled the whole bunch, and therefore he could claim to be Messiah somehow. There are too many Old Testament prophecies and predictions that are fulfilled to think that Jesus forced his way into fulfilling these. And there's way too many Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled to think that the church later on, looking back, came to realize, you know, he did this thing here that the Old Testament speaks about. He did this thing here and that one over there. Let's just say he's Messiah. There's far too many that get fulfilled in very precise, specific ways to think that this was somehow conjured up by anybody. Here's one from Psalm 22, verse 16, if we could bring that up. Here we are. Dogs have surrounded me. Again, first person speaking as if this, the psalm writer is Jesus on the cross, speaking as if that. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, which means none of my bones were broken. I pause to wonder, at what point in time did Jesus read Psalm 22 and know he was reading about himself? Was he young? Was it the first time he ever read it? Second time? I assume it's sometime prior to this day. Somewhere along the line, Jesus knew when he read things like Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Psalm 22, the Day of Crucifixion, he was reading about himself. So they pierced my hands and feet, they count all my bones. The breaking of bones would quicken the death process. Now, to be clear, it's not like the Romans were interested in a more merciful death. Here, we're going to stop your suffering, and so we'll just let you get over it. They wanted crucifixion to be as public and as painful as possible. It is thought that the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Ex meaning out of. Out of crucifixion comes excruciating pain. Well, the breaking of bones did quicken death in several ways. One would be if you were left to just simply push up and to be able to breathe, you couldn't push up if your legs were busted up. You just couldn't do that. And so you would die of suffocation. But also there's a tremendous shock. There is some blood loss as well as some blood well, I'm going to read this. Another pastor wrote this down after talking to some medical people. The breaking of the legs all added to the already severe pain. It created blood loss, shock, a drop in blood pressure, and the rapid development of congestion in the lower extremities, resulting in an unconsciousness, coma, and death. Now, the Jews believed that people who died by crucifixion were cursed by God, and the last thing they wanted was to have this body on a tree overnight, because they viewed that as cursing the land, according to Deuteronomy 21. So isn't this fascinating? This the little episode that I just read here, it was preparation day, and the next day was to be a Sabbath, because a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to break the legs and get the bodies down. So here they are again. We looked at this last week. They're giving the pretense of submitting to the authority of the Word of God. Let's get those bodies off the cross so that we in no way would contaminate the land. All the while, they have just invented a means of executing an innocent man. Nobody sees the dichotomy here? Wow. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "People love darkness, and that's why they think astray." These are people who are dark. And it's okay for them to execute an innocent man, but they've got to get the body off the cross right away. Can't let that body stay there overnight. Now, what's fascinating is as the soldiers came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. They did something else because they knew he was dead. So we have professional executioners on site at the death of Jesus Christ who verify that Jesus has really died. I don't know if any of you are aware, but there was once called a swoon theory. One of the explanations for the birth of Jesus Christ would be to say that he didn't really die. And he only swooned. He fainted. He appeared to be dead, but he revived when they buried him in the tomb, and somehow he busted out of the tomb and presented himself as the Lord of life to people, and they believed. Okay, none of that. We have professional executioners on site who verify this man here is really dead. And if they are wrong, it's their head. So they want to be right about that. Now, here's a second detail. So they didn't break the legs, but they did something else. Let's read it again, verse 33, and then we'll continue down to verse 37. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, and this is John again, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, you might see a small letter attached to those. It says it's in, you might have it in quotes, and maybe you have a small letter. And those small letters are cross-references. Hopefully you have a Bible with some cross-references. Take the time to look up the cross-references. They mean something, and they're important. They're letting us know that there's scripture that's written down sometimes 700, 500, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and they are accurate. Pun intended, they are deadly accurate. So one of them, the piercing of the side, relates to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Now, just looking at the bottom of my Bible, it says Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on the one they have pierced and they will mourn. The basic idea is that the Messiah who brings salvation will be pierced by the nation Israel. Now, you might say, well, the Romans did that piercing. The Jews, more or less in the dialogue that went back and forth that we saw last week, the Jews more or less delegated the task of crucifixion to the Romans, who pierced Jesus with a spear. Those that followed Jesus and preached that he was alive and he had risen, they blamed not the Romans, but they blamed Israel. They blamed the Jews for putting Jesus to death. So I think that's a fair prophecy to name that the Jews are going to look at the one that they have pierced. It was their plan, their plot. They worked it all out. Okay, now there's one more detail here that I merely read by. I want to take it a little more specifically, and that's this aspect of the bones not being broken. If you could turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to look at that. I see in my cross-reference here, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. So I find myself wanting to look at, what does Exodus have to do with not breaking the bones of Jesus Christ when Jesus was on the cross? Actually, it has quite a bit. Exodus chapter 12, this is the instructions for the Passover. So the Exodus from the crossing of the Red Sea hasn't happened yet. Israel hasn't left Israel yet. But the instructions are given for how to keep the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Way, way back in the second book of the Bible, 1,500 years prior to Jesus Christ, there is this amazing connection to the gospel and to the events that happen in John chapter 19. Let's start reading with verse 1 of Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." So something special is going to happen in the first month of the year, some kind of memorial, some kind of a festival, some kind of a special day to remember. Let's see. Verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat." And it carries on from there. The instructions are very detailed. You get that impression as you just read the first four verses. Only take one lamb per family, but if you've got some other people joining you, you might need a little bit more. Be very careful how you fulfill this Passover and in the instructions. Jump down to verse 12. "On the same night, I will pass through Egypt." So judgment is coming upon Egypt and the gods of Egypt because they have oppressed Israel as God's people. That oppression is going to come to an end. God's people will be taken out of Egypt to be free to worship him. But watch where this judgment occurs. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you." That's the blood of the lamb. "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where we get the name Passover on this festival, which is actually the 10th plague that is going to occur. "No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Okay, jump down to same chapter, verse 22. Verse 22. "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame." So that's a plant that's going to act like a paintbrush. They're going to paint their door frames, one over the top, one down the side. They're going to use the blood of the Passover lamb. Israelites live here. Children of God live here. People of faith live here. Don't touch me. Judgment, don't touch me. Pass over me. Let's see, where I read verse 22, verse 23, verse 22, I didn't finish. Not one of you should go out the door of his house until morning. Here's verse 23. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Jump down to verse 46. This is just in the middle of a collection of instructions now. Verse 46 says something very important about the Passover lamb. Let's read that. "It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones." Isn't that amazing? So for Passover lamb, no bones are breaking. broken. And for Jesus on the cross, no bones are to be broken. Very clearly, this is John chapter 1, verse 29. This is what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus. There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. From Passover to the cross, God drew this red line that was straight as an arrow. The Passover lamb would be replaced by Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we no longer have worry of judgment if we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our provision. Conclusion, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we had to have the details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to get to that. God had it in mind when he first confronted Moses and said, go talk to Pharaoh. He knew the cross was happening. In fact, he knew it before the beginning of time. Okay, so I'm just going to pull one thing out. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But as I look at the structure of John 19, I notice that the chapter doesn't end until something has happened. So this entire episode of giving us the detail of the death of Jesus Christ, John is not finished. Now, Jesus says he's finished, but John is not finished with the death of Jesus Christ. He's not finished until something else happens, the details of which we'll get next week. But John finishes chapter 19, and it's found in verse 42. He finishes with this. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This event does not end with the death of Jesus until John tells us of the burial of Jesus Christ. The final stopping point that John has for this episode that includes the death of Jesus, the final stopping point is the burial of Jesus. That's going to be huge for us next week. The early church picked up on this, and in their creeds, the Apostles' Creed, as well as one of the earlier ones, the Nicene Creed, particularly the revision of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. They always include that, died and buried. That's so important because a tomb needs to be filled before it can be emptied. So the good news of the gospel is not that God has said something, but that God has done something. He has not just merely said, you know what? I'm going to overlook all the bad things you have ever done. He has done something about it. The price has been paid, and it's been paid in full. Jesus absorbed the judgment of God, or we could say the wrath of God in our place. Real people die. Jesus was a real person, and Jesus died a real death. If there should be any doubt, not only was he placed in a tomb, but professional executioners verified Jesus was dead. Jesus laid down his life. He just didn't merely die. He didn't have a heart attack. He laid down his life. That particular death is a picture of the awfulness of sin in the sight of a holy God. There's no other way to deal with that other than to come to God in faith and to turn from your sin and to turn toward your Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you have given us a Savior who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and lives to intercede for us. For those of us who know you in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are calling us to go deeper with you, to follow you, to let go of the sin that so easily entangles, to measure our life not by our personality or our preferences, but by the perfect Word of God. For those who might be in this room who don't yet know you, you are calling them into a relationship, an adoption, whereby they get to call you Father, and they get to have brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, if that's you this morning, if you need entrance into this great saving relationship that God offers through the person of Jesus, then you just pray with me now. Dear God, I understand that Jesus died for a reason to save sinners. And now I understand that Jesus also died for me so that I could come to you through him. And that's exactly what I want this morning. So God, please forgive me of my sin. Help me to turn from my sin and to embrace my Savior and my Lord, Jesus Christ, to do what pleases him, to follow him all of my days, rest of my life. Please guide me, lead me, strengthen me. In Jesus' name, amen.